Take your Bible, if you will, and then open it to the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. For some weeks now, we've been given a front row pass, if you will, to the greatest event in the entire universe, the death of Christ on a cross of shame. Matthew, along with the other gospel writers, have given us in great detail the last 3 hours of the cross. And we've been asking ourselves one important question, and that is, what is the meaning of the cross? What is the meaning of the cross? As we have mentioned earlier, it has been estimated that perhaps some 30,000 crucifixions occurred under Roman authority during the lifetime of Christ. 30,000. And yet, out of these 30,000 men who were crucified, why is it that history remembers the name of only one of these men? The narrative found in Matthew 27 records 6 miracles, all of which form God's own commentary on the meaning of the cross. What is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Why is it so significant? What is its meaning? So allow me to read the last few verses that we will cover to conclude our study, to read the narrative of the amazing miracles which happened as Jesus died. Beginning with verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. God provides 6 miracles in this narrative that explain the meaning of the cross. They provide for the spiritual and theological meaning of the cross. They interpret for us the meaning of the cross. We've already covered these, but just to mention them, the first miracle is that darkness rests upon the land. That we saw in verse 45. Then in verses 46 through verse 49, we read of God forsaking the sun. Third miracle that we read here in this narrative is Christ yields up his spirit, verse 50. And the ones that we will cover tonight and we will conclude the study on tonight will be the veil is torn in two in the first part of 51. The earth shakes in that same verse, the latter part of 51. And then lastly, the tombs are open in verses 52 and 53. But let's consider the fourth miracle that occurred during the crucifixion, and that was that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Verse 51, as we read, reads this way, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This miracle took place at the moment that Jesus died. It is now 3 o'clock and the sun has been restored. The sun's ray is now given forth light, and it is light out once again. And Matthew makes a vivid introduction to this unusual event, for he writes in verse 51, and behold. Each time he uses this interjection, he is animating for us the narrative. It's almost as if Matthew is saying, it's not over, folks. Pay attention. There is more that follows. It is Matthew's way of getting our attention to what follows. And behold, there is more that follows. There is more profound truth revealed by God that awaits us. And so Matthew writes, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And just to give you a background material that is important to note here at this point, what temple are we talking about when it says that the temple was torn in two? Well, the particular temple in Jesus' day was built by Herod the Great, and thus it was referred to as Herod's Temple, and it is still referred to as Herod's Temple among biblical scholars. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem, that is what you are witnessing and seeing, Herod's Temple. Though the main sanctuary was quickly built and in full operation within 10 years, the entire project took 84 years to complete. Friedrich family, can you imagine that? 84 years, of which it only experienced 6 years before it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. It was a massive building project, to say the least, and it called for the entire mountain to be extended and huge retaining walls more than 80 feet high, sitting on foundations of 50 feet deep, were placed on the east and west of the mountain, holding it all together. You could call this larger project as the entire temple complex, with an area of more than 35 acres. But Matthew here is referring to the temple proper. And not just the temple proper, but he is referring to the inner sanctuary of the temple proper. The interior dimensions of the temple proper remain the same as Solomon's temple. Yet Herod had the height of the holy place raised from 60 feet to an amazing 90 feet. You might recall the holy place was the chamber in which the candlestick, the altar of incense, and the table for the showbread stood. Yet the Holy of Holies remained the same, 30 feet square. This probably was an empty room since the ark had disappeared sometime after the Babylonian captivity. At least we assume this was the case. They could have built for themselves a replica, but we do not know. Nevertheless, it was a place where the high priest would go into once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the altar for the sins of the people, and serving as a wall of separation, if you will, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was a curtain called the temple veil, which was hung, according to Exodus 26, verse 33. It was a large and costly veil that was made of rich materials. According to the rabbis, this was a handbreadth in thickness and of woven of 72 twisted plates, each plate consisting of 24 threads. We know that there were two veils within the temple proper, one that separated the holy place from the outer court, and then the other that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Josephus describes that outer veil that separated the holy place from the other court, the outer court. Josephus writes the following: "This house, as it was divided into two parts," he writes, "the inner part was lower than the appearance of the outer, and had golden doors of 55 cubits altitude and 16 in breadth. But before these doors, there was a veil of equal largeness with the doors. It was a Babylonian curtain," he writes, "embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple, and of a contexture that was truly wonderful," end quote. We can only imagine that the inner court veil matched this description. Yet more importantly to note is what this inner veil symbolized. it symbolized that there was no access to God, for it separated the people from the very presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was His presence. This inner curtain shut men out of God's presence, and only the high priest could go in it. And it was only limited to once a year, and only for a fragment of a time. But all of this stopped until the moment Jesus died, and God Himself ripped the curtain from top to bottom, of which no man can take the credit for doing this. Matthew is very clear to include this in the narrative. Apanothein heos kato, from top to bottom. And the way that it's written, it's in a direction mode. From the very top, from above, it was torn, and it was torn on the way itself to the very bottom, showing God's initiative. God was in fact saying the following: all men have access to me as the high priest ever had. There is now total access into my holy presence, all through the death of my Son, Jesus Christ. He has paid the full price of sin for everyone who trusts in Him. And I throw open my holy presence to all who will come in His name. Not only that, but you don't have to be afraid anymore. You see, bells were sewn unto the special garments of the high priest, of which he wore on the Day of Atonement. And if the sound of the bell stopped while he was ministering in the Holy of Holies, we knew that there was trouble. The people knew he had been struck dead by God, according to Exodus 28, verse 35. No sound was bad news. It meant that the high priest had entered in an unworthy manner. But here you do not have to wear any bells. You don't have to be afraid to enter into my presence. In fact, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with what? With confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can draw near to God with confidence and not with fear. We don't have to wear bells around our feet. It is for this reason that believers today, as in the early church, can greet each other with these powerful words, grace to you, because of what Christ accomplished. Grace has been dispensed to all who believe. Christ has made atonement for sins so that God the Father is accessible to any person, no matter if you're Jew or Gentile, to any person who trusts in that sacrifice. You have access to God. And by the way, this powerful act took place while the temple was jam-packed with worshipers who were there for the killing of the Passover lambs. It was 3 o'clock on Passover. There were countless priests who were busy slaying countless lambs. By God's design, it was in the very hour that those thousands of lambs were being slain that the true Passover lamb died. He was the real lamb whom all the others merely symbolized. In fact, he perfectly fulfilled all the symbolism of the worship in the temple. And from that day on, what you had was all the temple ceremonies lost their significance, because what they were meant to foreshadow had finally arrived: Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Within 40 years, the temple itself would be completely destroyed when Titus sacked Jerusalem. But the true end of the Old Testament sacrificial system did not occur with the ending of Jerusalem by Titus. It did not occur with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It occurred much earlier than that. It ended here at the moment of Jesus' death, when God sovereignly declared Christ's death a sufficient sacrifice for sins forever, by supernaturally splitting the temple veil from top to bottom and opening the way into His presence. Yet again, we ask ourselves the question, what is the meaning of the cross? Well, God is telling us the meaning of the cross. First, He is punishing sin, judging sin through His Son, and so supernatural darkness covers the land. Next, He forsakes His Son. And that is the awesome act of Calvary, where the Son is being treated as if He had lived your life, as if He had lived my life, so that we could be treated as if we had lived His. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Next, Jesus voluntarily yields up His Spirit, laying down His life for those who would believe. And Paul pens these words in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now He has established access to Himself and done so in such a dramatic way, tearing the curtain in two from top to bottom. But there is still more. There is a fifth miracle that takes place, and that is that the earth shakes. Look at verse 51. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. What God does is He causes an earthquake to hit the land. He caused darkness to fall upon the land. Now He causes an earthquake to hit the land. Immediately after Jesus died, immediately the temple was torn in two, and Matthew writes, the earth shook. If we wanted to put it in vernacular terms, in today's terms, that's just the way God rolls. He appears and things start shaking. For instance, in the Old Testament, when Moses met with God at Sinai to receive the temples of the law, the tablets of the law, we read the following in Exodus 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. In Hebrew, it's me'od, it's greatly. The ESV and the NIV say it quaked greatly. It almost doesn't even do justice. It quaked violently, exceedingly quaked, all because of God's presence. And it is usually the case that when we read of the earth shaking, much like darkness, it signifies that divine judgment is taking place. Or better put, God's wrath is being put on display. For instance, we read the following coming from the mouth of David in Psalm 18, verse 7. We read God coming to David's rescue in that 18th chapter of Psalm, the fourth largest, longest psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm 18, verse 7, the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because He was angry. All because He was angry, the earth shook. God comes with wrathful vengeance to deal with David's enemies. And that's why Romans 8, 31 is such a precious verse to us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is what? Against us. If God is angry, and this is the way that He comes, He shakes the earth, you better not be His enemy. You better be His friend. You better be His slave. You better be His servant. You better be His child. In Psalm 68, verse 7 and 8, David again writes, "O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness," and then this word is included in Hebrew, Selah. As if David is saying to us, I want you to stop and consider what that means for God to lead his people, that God was present with his people. He was with his people. And I want you to stop and consider that. And after you do so, read verse 8. The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. And Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. My beloved, God the Father was ever so present at this dramatic event at Calvary. His presence was graphically put on display for all to witness. It is no wonder that you have men saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Take the words of the prophet Nahum, for example. Nahum 1, verse 3 through 5. The prophet writes, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and the storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all of its inhabitants, and all the inhabitants in it." For those who are believers, for those who trust in the Lord, there is a reverential fear that takes over. But for the one who does not trust in the Lord, for the one who has not placed his trust in the Lord, there is an awesome fear that takes over such a person. You see him all the time. If there is a big earthquake, there is a quick tsunami or something like that, oh my God, they cry out in fear. It is his enemies that fall prey to its awesome power. For example, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 26 and 27, "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." Verse 27, this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And we're not talking about institutions here being shaken down. Of created things. Prior to the day of the Lord, Scripture tells us, the sun will become black, the moon will become like blood, stars will fall to earth, the sky will split apart like a scroll, and every mountain and island will be moved out of its place, according to Revelation 6, verse 12 through 14. And only the eternal things will remain. That is the kingdom of God. That cannot be taken from you. Everything else will fall away under the final fury of God's wrath. And that is why the author of Hebrews writes in the previous verse, Hebrews 12, verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." Do not take God lightly when he speaks. Do not refuse him. Those who ignored God when he spoke at Mount Sinai were held accountable and they did not enter the promised land. And be assured that the same warning is given to those at Mount Zion. If they ignore God when he speaks through his Son, even when he hung on a cross, they will not enter the heavenly rest that is for those he has died for. they will not enter the heavenly promised land. So what does this miracle show us? Though redemption has been provided, though Christ's redemptive work here on earth, it is finished, and He cried out, it is finished, tetelestai, there is still judgment coming. And so you do not refuse Him who is speaking. There is still a final judgment for those who refuse Him. That is what God is saying through this. It's sobering, to say the least, that though the veil has been torn and all may come in, the reality is not all will come in. Does that not sober you? Just consider those people that you know in your own life, family members and friends and neighbors who have not come in, who have not trusted in Christ alone. Not all will be saved. How do you respond to that? Well, if you're a disciple of Christ, verse 28 of chapter 12 of Hebrews speaks loudly. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Let my life be this way. And part of this service is preaching His gospel to all those who do not trust Him. Because we love the gospel of God. Because we love Him who has died for us. Not because we loved Him first, because He demonstrated His love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't me seeking God. There is none who seek after God. There is not even one. And yet He died for me. I marvel at that. And the only thing that I can say, hey, come back to Ephesians. We come back to Ephesians, and the only thing that I can just say to just bring some resolution to my inadequacy to express in words, why is it that God saved me? Ephesians 1. Verse 5, according to the kind intention of His will, and it's done for a purpose, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We preach His gospel to all men, for a judgment day is coming, and it is coming soon. But there is one more miracle in this dramatic event of the cross, and we see it in the last two verses of this passage, namely that tombs were opened. What is the miracle? God opens the graves. Now, many of the tombs in and around Jerusalem to this day are hollow stone sepulchres resting at ground level or just above. And it could be that the earthquake was so powerful that it split open these tombs. But it was much more than that. God not only caused the opening of the graves, but the raising of the dead. Who was raised from the dead? Well, it says many bodies of the saints. God selectively chooses those raised from the dead. We really are not giving a number, only a term in Greek that translates to many. But make no mistake about it, no matter the amount of those that were raised from the dead, this was a real resurrection. Bodies were raised. So they were in heaven and then came back to earth for another term? Perhaps. Or they were simply put here for a short time and were taken up to glory not long after Jesus' resurrection. We're not given the details. But I want you to notice one detail that we are given. Those who rose from the dead did not appear in Jerusalem until after Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 53. In coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and appeared to many. It might surprise you, but the NIV has the best rendering of this verse. The best of this verse, verse 53. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So where were they for 3 days? Where were they? From the time that Jesus died on the cross, 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, till Jesus' resurrection on Sunday morning. Where were they? We don't know. But it makes 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 stand out all the more. You know what 1 Corinthians 15:20 says? Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus had to be the first. Aparche, first, the numerical sequence of those who had died. And he was divinely appointed to be the first, and no one was going to go before him. And their appearance proved that Christ had indeed conquered death, not merely for himself, but for all the saints. Here was proof. It was, in fact, a prequel, if you will, of what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 and following. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 51 of that same chapter. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. This is not annihilation for unbelievers. One day, all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. John 5, 28 and 29. The righteous will be raised to life, and the wicked will be raised to death. So, my beloved, what is the meaning of the cross? First, the wrath of God is poured out against sin, and this is seen by the supernatural darkness that occurred in the land. Secondly, the holiness of God is depicted in his forsaking of his beloved Son. He is too pure to look upon sin. And thirdly, the grace of God is seen in that his Son voluntarily gives up his life for the sinner. For the vile sinner as I, as you, he dies on their behalf. Fourthly, the love of God is shown in the veil of the temple, being torn in two from top to bottom. God provides an all-access pass unto himself. As Ephesians 2:18 reads, for through him we have both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And fifthly, the judgment of God is portrayed as a warning in the shaking of the earth. There is a day of judgment coming. And sixthly, the promise of God is illustrated in the opening of graves and raising of bodies. God will one day raise all in Christ. My beloved, this is the message given by God himself as to the meaning of the cross. Perhaps now more than ever you hear it. You see it with great detail. The great drama of the cross, as if you have been given front row seats to the greatest event in all of human history, nay, in all of the universe. But allow me to ask you a more probing question that only you can answer. How are you responding to the cross? How are you responding to the cross? Are you refusing the message of the cross? Are you returning to the message of the cross? Are you hearing him? Do you notice him at all when he speaks? Or are you refusing to hear him? Are you living in the light of the cross? This has been God's commentary on the cross. What say you? Is the cross of Christ on your lips? Are you putting the cross on display in the way that you live your life? Only you can answer that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would still examine ourselves and test ourselves whether we be in the faith. If we truly believe in the cross and what took place, Lord, I pray for every believer here that there would be a reverential fear in their hearts towards you. And yet you would cause them to have great confidence when they approach the throne of grace. Thank you for grace. We are all in desperate need of grace. Help us to manifest that grace even more in our lives. We love you even though we have not seen you. We believe in you even though we have not touched you. We long to be in your presence. And yet until that day comes, find us singing to Jesus the chorus of faith that we believe in the cross and we marvel at the cross, how you died for us while we were yet sinners. We thank you for forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the good news that there is life and not death in Christ. We surrender ourselves to you now and all our days. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from change my will, change my mind.